Amen. You may be seated, and the team can be seated as well. Welcome to Harvest Mission Community Church here in our Grogol campus. Glad that you're joining us this afternoon. Funny thing that happened this morning was during the worship time, I was praying and trying to get ready for preaching, and I just had this nagging feeling from the Lord that I actually had to preach a different message than I prepared for that service. So the suspense is gone because I'm gonna do the same thing here. At least the suspense for me is gone. I am gonna veer away from what I normally do. For those of you that are here for the first or second time, or you've only been in our church for a while, I don't ever do this actually. Probably in my 14 years as a pastor, I've done this one other time, and that was during a leader's retreat. But for this, I'm just going to preach from the text that was selected as we start this series. But I'm not going to really follow that outline, so you can just turn it over and take notes that are different. And I apologize for those who made the slides, because we're not going to use them. If you can, maybe what you can do is, if you can put verses 1 through 12, just the text up there, we're not going to use anything else, okay? I just really felt strongly that there was a different message, different things that the Lord wanted to bring to us as a church today. So I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, and we're starting this series called To the Ends of the Earth. A while back, we actually started this series back in Karawachi called that covered basically Acts 1 through 12, which was the birth of the church and how the church expanded, rippled out from Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria. And from Acts chapter 13 all the way to the end of the book, which is Acts chapter 28, it talks about how, it describes how the Holy Spirit spread the gospel to the known ends of the earth. And so we're gonna learn about this today, and we're gonna just learn about what it means to be, what it looks like to be a mission church. We're called Harvest Mission Community Church, and those two parts are important. Mission is very, very important to us. The idea of being a local church is our calling, is why you are here gathered with us this Sunday. And I'm gonna just preach from this text, talking about what it looks like to be a mission church. I want to give you an overview of the text first. The chapter is very long, and so just to break it down into its three main pieces, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to do it the old-fashioned way. I got my old-fashioned Bible here, and I'm just going to, hopefully you have something that you can look at too. But if you look at verses 1 through 3, it talks about how the church in Antioch commissioned Barnabas and Paul to be the first missionaries ever really sent out from a local church. Then when you get to verses 4 through 12, it's Paul and Barnabas' first stop on this missionary journey. They stop in this island called Cyprus. And there's a wonderful conversion of the governor of the island. When you get to verses 13 all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 52, it describes how Paul and Barnabas and their missionary team were in the city of Pisidian Antioch. There's two cities called Antioch, okay? There's one Antioch where they were sent from, and then there's Pisidian Antioch where they end up going in verses 11 through 52. And in these verses, Paul goes into the synagogue, and he explains about, they give him an opportunity to share, and Paul shares the gospel. He basically gives this very long sermon, and he explains the Old Testament. And he explains specifically how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament, and basically the plan of God to save the world. And it goes on to show how, the narrative goes on to show how many people responded to Paul's message. Many people did not, and they got angry at him, and they tried to do bad things to him. And he ended up leaving, saying that God called him to go to the Gentiles, as the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's how the chapter ends. We're going to focus today's sermon on the first two parts, so verses 1 through 12. And I'm going to read a little bit, and then I'll pause, and I'm going to just share some thoughts. Hopefully you can follow along and take some notes. And I really believe that God has something he wants to speak to our church about, and how he wants to build up our church and set our church in the direction that he wants it to be. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. There are some things that we see here that I'm calling the foundations of a mission church. What are the foundational elements of a church that is involved in missions, that is able to send out missionaries, that's able to support missionaries, that are able to be reaching their city and to reach their nation and the unreached people groups that are around them? And we see some characteristics of a mission church, some foundational ingredients or DNA of a missional church. The first thing that you see here is you see that they're transcultural. You look at the names of the leaders. The leaders are a diverse group of people. Actually, when you look at it, you have people like Saul and Barnabas who are Jews. Saul was a Jew's Jew. He was really straight and narrow cut as a Hebrew. And then you have someone like Barnabas, who was more of a Greek culture Jew. So someone who was Jewish by religion, but culturally he was more Greek and perhaps a little bit more cosmopolitan, so to speak. You have people who were from different parts of the world. You have some people, a couple people here that are from North Africa. In fact, they were different skin colors than the others. You had some people who were from the highest ranks of society, people who were in the same circle as the king of the area as well. And so here you see a diversity of people and among the leaders that I would say is representative of what the church was like at its core. It was a church that was transcultural. In fact, when you look at the founding, how the church was started, you look at Acts chapter 11, if you have a physical Bible, excuse me, if you have a physical Bible, you can turn two chapters before in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It shows, it documents how the church in Antioch actually got started. How that church got started was this way. The people, the Christians that were in Jerusalem, they were getting persecuted. And so they ran out of the city, and as they're fleeing for their own protection, some of them ended up in Antioch, and some of these crazy ones that were in Antioch, you know what they did? They didn't stop preaching the gospel. In fact, what they did was they kept preaching the gospel, and they didn't just preach the gospel to people who looked like them and who sounded like them and who talked like them. They started doing something revolutionary. They started preaching the gospel to non-Jews, to Gentiles, to people who were different. And as they did that, God did a miraculous work, a supernatural work, by bringing many of them to come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. And as he did that, this church in Antioch got started. And no wonder why what was deeply rooted, deeply seated into the DNA of this church in Antioch was it was a church full of people that were very different. That were very different. They were transcultural. They were used to being uncomfortable, overcoming different barriers, cultural barriers that they had, so that they can share the gospel and disciple people and help them to grow. One of the things, one of the core values of our church is transculturalism. That is this idea that we're willing to be uncomfortable for the sake of loving other people, for the sake of loving those who have never heard of Jesus Christ, so that we can share Jesus Christ with them, so that we can live life on life with them. To love people so much that we will cross cultures with our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that they can feel welcome, so that they can feel belong, like they belong, so that they can have a good place where they can grow deep in their faith. And this is what I say about our church here, our place as an international church here in the city of Jakarta. It's this. We have the unique privilege and opportunity to demonstrate the power of the gospel when we are in church with people who are different than us. I mean, in fact, that's why I love being a part of this church. That are with people from different parts of Indonesia, all over different parts of Indonesia, even different parts of the world. Different social upbringings, different economic upbringings, and yet we can be called one church. We can be called brothers and sisters in Christ. I will tell you, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know what Ephesians says, what the Apostle Paul says? The Apostle Paul says that the gospel breaks down all these dividing walls. And when we are the kind of church that God wants us to be, as a transcultural church, we will be a church that demonstrates the gospel to the world around us. This is why we keep challenging you over and over again, even though our church is an international church. What's so natural for us, even in this church, especially in this church, is we will always gravitate towards people who are like us, right? We will naturally gravitate towards those people who make us feel comfortable. And now that we've been a church for about a year and a half, a little bit more than a year and a half, things have settled down. And we're getting a little bit more comfortable with the people that look like us, people that talk like us, people that have same interests than us, people that have same educational backgrounds as us. And what I want to keep challenging our church with is let's be a church that is willing to be uncomfortable, to love those people, the many, many out there who are without faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about abstract theoretical terms. I'm talking about very practical things like in your life groups. To get closer, to take initiative, to talk with people who are different than you. I'm talking about in this Sunday celebration where there are students here, there are single adults, and even I understand this, there are some single adults here or working adults here that are younger and there are some older, and I know even people feel that difference there. I mean, it's human nature, right? Our human nature is we find things that make us different. And we're like, oh man, that person's too old. That person's too young, I don't fit in. That person's too old, I don't fit in. That person's too blue, I don't fit in. That person's from wherever, I don't fit in. Can we just say we are a church full of everybody who doesn't fit in? And that's why we fit in? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings us together? What you also see in the church in Antioch is that they had a church, we talked about their leaders. They had a church full of leaders who were prophets and who were teachers. Now, this is probably the most important foundation in a mission church. It is that they were based on the Word of God. They had a solid foundation on the Word of God. You think about the role of prophets and teachers in the first century when they did not have the New Testament. The entire Bible, the canon, was not yet complete. And so it was absolutely necessary for there to be prophets, because prophets were the ones who delivered God's messages to his people. And there were still messages that needed to be shared to God's people. There were teachers that were needed in the church as well. Why? Because they needed people who could explain how the Old Testament, how the law, how the prophets, how the poetry, how all of the things in the Old Testament pointed to and were fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and how it connected with them in their life in the first century. These days, we don't need those same kinds of prophets because we have God's Word in its complete and perfect form in the Word of God, Genesis through Revelation. We have it. But what we still need to be is we need to be people who are solidly grounded in God's Word. That's why in our church,
We believe so much in the preaching of the Word of God. That's why we go verse by verse, we go section by section through the Bible, and we go through books in the Bible, and it takes years. We don't just say the top three ways for you to be happy. 10 ways to find the love of your life. Come to Sunday celebration. We draw a big crowd, I know for sure. But what we want you to have is after, I'll be honest, this is my personal pastoral ambition for you, okay? Is that if you stick with our church for the next 20 years, you will have a strong systematic theology because you've been studying the Bible, reading, learning from the Bible every Sunday, talking about that same passage every life group meeting you have. And over the 20 years, you'll have a deep theological understanding of who God is from what the Bible says. You'll have a deep understanding of what is on the will of God and what is on His heart. And you will be convinced that mission is on God's heart as well. That was a key foundation in this mission church in Antioch. I just want to talk a little bit about leadership here as well. Because what you see here is you see a leadership team that wasn't just diverse for diversity's sake. You see a team, leadership team, that was strong with leaders. You know, one of the things that are, that scare me to death. I just feel like I'm preaching from the Word, but I'm also sharing from my heart here. One of the things that scares me half to death in our church is not if people don't show up on Sunday. What I really worry about in the survival of our church is how we are raising up leaders. How we are raising up people who have really internalized the values of our church, who really understand God's heart, and who really take on responsibility for this church. I'm not talking about leadership by title. I'm talking about leaders who own the church and who influence the way that we know the Bible says is this is how to follow Jesus Christ. This is how to live out God's will in our lives. This is how to be a church. We need those kinds of leaders. Now, some of us will be leaders, and I'm praying God raises up more life group leaders. God raises up ministry leaders. God raises up more pastors. God raises up elders and deacons in our church. I'm praying for it. And I believe God's going to raise us up. But the challenge for us is, will you take on that leadership challenge in your life? When we understand that leadership is not a title or a position, leadership is just simply influence. You know, I've been a part of churches where the life group leader is not the real leader. I've been a part of a lot of life groups where the life group leader is not the leader. You know who the leader is? It's that guy who can get everybody to come to his house or to his apartment for a Friday night hangout or for a barbecue or for something else. That way, I know that guy, he has some influence here with this group. Leadership is just influence, right? And what we are called to be as a church is what it says in what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. He said, "Let your light shine among men, that people will see your good works and praise your Father in heaven." That's the role of every one of us here. That's the calling of us as a church, and any church, is to make our light shine, to be an influence somehow in this world. That means at your work, and I'm going to say, you're going to be so sick of me saying this every Sunday, day in and day out, because you are ministers of the gospel at your work. You are a leader at your work, because you have this treasure. You have this truth to give to people. You have that platform in which to serve and be responsible for people. And you have the truth. You are a minister of the gospel in your home. You are a minister of the gospel in our church. Not just the pastors, not just the leaders. And I want us to understand and learn this. The more people that we have owning our church, owning this church, being responsible for this body, the easier it'll be to pick people for leadership.
I pray that God raises up leaders. I keep praying every day for God to do that in our church. The best compliment that I can get from somebody outside of our church is when they say, oh, that person. Oh, yeah, I could tell that person goes to your church. Because that person just cares about where he or she works. That person just cares about his family. That person is involved in the community. That should be all of us. The last thing about the DNA or foundations of a mission church that I want to talk about from verses 1 through 3 is how the church was a church that worshiped and fasted and prayed. When you look at verses 2 and 3, you see that it was while they were worshiping and while they were fasting, the Spirit of God spoke to the church and said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for this work. Let me tell you, the first century church, they did not have the master plan from the very beginning. The encouraging thing about the church in Acts is actually they had no idea what they were doing most of the time. But as God was working in them through circumstances, situations, sometimes persecution, God somehow used these things and God spoke to them to give them direction and guidance. And this is what they did. As they worshiped, as they fasted, as they prayed, they were the ones that sent the first missionary team out there to the ends of the earth. Why do we emphasize these spiritual things like worship, like fasting? Is it because we want to make your life miserable? We want you to stand there for a really long time in the dark and sing songs? No. It's because we understand and we comprehend the greatness of our God. As we're deeply rooted in the Word of God. You know, there doesn't even have to be a fancy band. There doesn't have to be a smoke machine or lights effects for us to experience worship. You know what real worship is? I've seen real worship when it is like that. I've seen worship when it's just one guy or one lady playing a guitar or playing piano. It is when God's people comprehend the glory and greatness of God and they're singing about it. People who are rooted in God's word, people who understand the gospel message will worship that way. Churches that understand their relationship with God will fast. Fasting is not just for crazy people because we do the one desire fast and then a week later we turn around and say, surprise, it's Lent. You got to fast again. It is to discipline us and to train us to say no to all the other stuff that would distract us and entangle us and to say yes to Christ and to feast on Him. That's the heart of Lent. That's the heart of preparing for Easter. When we fast, when we worship, when we pray this way, when we learn how to do this personally in your life, that's why we want you to do it in your own life. You know, Pastor, are you crazy? You want me to like sing songs? I don't even play. You don't have to play an instrument. You can sing like crazy in your car. Even if your driver is there, he's not going to say anything. You can spend time in prayer. Yeah, you can fast from certain things. We can do it together as a church because when we do it together as a church, there's this group collective effort here that makes us a little bit stronger when we feel like giving up. That's got to be the culture, the foundation of our church. Now what we see is as this is the kind of church, a church that was grounded in God's word, that was transcultural, that was filled with strong leadership, that fasted and worshiped and prayed, that was spiritual and spirit-led. They send out their first missionaries, Barnabas and Saul, and they go to this island in Cyprus. And we see this first encounter with someone who doesn't know Christ but would receive Christ. Let's read verses 4 through 7. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos,
They came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. You know, as they were going out to Cyprus, Cyprus was probably an understandable place for them to go, because Barnabas, as the leader of this group, he was familiar, and some people say he was even from Cyprus. So that was like a natural first place to go. What I want you to notice first about this trip to Cyprus was who was with them. If you look in verse 5, the end of verse 5, it says, "And they had John to assist them." They had John to assist them. You remember what we talked about last week with the discipleship chain? How Paul told Timothy, his young disciple, his young spiritual son, to entrust this gospel to reliable men who will be able to tell others also, teach others also. We see this discipleship chain right here in verse 5. You see that here's Barnabas, who was the leader of the team, actually, the more mature disciple, the one who was actually showing Paul the ropes. He's the one who vouched for Paul to get him access to the church in Jerusalem. He was the one who brought him to Antioch to co-teach with him and to build up the church in Antioch. And so here's Barnabas, who brought along with him, who's Paul, who was with them. And I'm sure it was Barnabas' idea to bring along with him this young man named Mark, John Mark. You see, this discipleship chain wasn't just something that Paul talked about as a good idea. It was something that Saul or Paul had experienced personally and directly in his life, and that both of them were committed to doing, even on these missionary journeys. I would not say even on, because they were doing this stuff. This is the perfect life-on-life situation. This is the perfect living-out-loud situation. As Barnabas is with Saul, and as Saul and Barnabas are with John Mark, you see this community of disciple-making. You see this community of people making disciple-makers. There is nothing more important in our church than this concept that we have to get down and that we have to understand. That in our church, we are constantly passing the baton. We're passing the torch to the next generation. Like I said, in our church, we are a transcultural church, so best never get comfortable. Another reason why you should not get comfortable is because there is this biblical commission, command to make disciples that we ought to be obeying. I mean, sometimes we wonder why. God, show me how I need to obey you. Show me how I need to obey you. Bam! You know what? It's right here. Jesus said, last command, make disciples of all nations. And we have to join this chain. Like I said last week, you know, we may feel like we don't know how, but what we got to do is try. Try to share the gospel with somebody. Try to help somebody. Hey, can we study the Bible together? Can we pray together? I have never done that before. I don't even know how to pray out loud, but I'll try it. I know that that's how people are sometimes in our church, and that's okay. But let's be committed to what Jesus Christ commands us to be, which is to be disciple makers. That means sharing the gospel, as Paul and Barnabas were doing, and helping them grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. Look what happens when Paul goes there, and Barnabas, they go there to share the gospel with somebody. You see here that God has already prepared this man, Sergius Paulus. And we talked about this, the people of peace, right, in our missions presentation here. We talked about how there are some people that God is just preparing to hear the gospel and to respond. And what I will tell you is when we
are actively sharing the gospel, first bit of truth I need to tell you is, yes, you will get rejected. But I think it's something we got to get used to, okay? And we don't have to be shattered about it, okay? Just somebody says, no, I don't want to talk about it. That's fine. But God will bring people in our lives. When we make ourselves available, when we put ourselves in a place to be obedient to God, He will bring people. In fact, you can probably think of people in your mind right now who do not know Christ that you can be sharing the gospel with, that you can be praying for, and pray that God will prepare them and God will work in their hearts so that you will be able to have a conversation with them and live out loud a little bit of your faith, a little bit about who Jesus is, and testify about it or share about the truth of Jesus Christ. You know how important this is in a country like we live in now? Where it's 80%+ people of other religions. How in the world can we, in good conscience, say we have no opportunities to share the gospel? Is it getting uncomfortable in here? What I would love to see in our church is oftentimes people say that the exception are those few that go out and share the gospel. The norm is like we all stay safely where it's warm and comfortable and cozy. Can we flip that around and say, you know what the norm is? The norm is we gather together just to, like, you know, we heal it, we help mend each other's wounds, and, oh, that's okay, you're rejected 20 times, that's okay. And we're like, yeah, let's pray for our workplace, let's pray for our families. And we do that when we get together. The norm is we go out there and we share the gospel. We live with this posture of we want to share about Jesus to anybody whom God will lead us to share the gospel with. That's why we make classes like Tika Saja available for you to take. It's because we want you to learn how to share the gospel. We want you, when you have the opportunity to share your faith, that you will do it. I remember the first time I had an opportunity to share my faith, it was when I was a university student. I grew up going to church, all this stuff, and I had a really good friend from grade school, actually. He was my first friend. My first friend when I moved into the town I grew up in, okay? He was my first friend, and we actually went to middle school, high school, university together. And that one year he had lost his mother that I knew as well. And we just had gone to this church event, and I invited him, and by God's grace he came. And then afterwards we were in my room, my dorm room. And I mean, you couldn't have asked for a more perfect setup, right? To share the gospel with somebody. I mean, he was ready. And I remember, I was like, okay, I'm going to do it. And I had no idea what I was talking about. I flubbed it so bad that after that experience, I made a vow to myself. I said, you know what? I'm going to learn how to share the gospel in a way that people can understand so that when I have a chance to do this again, I'm going to do it right. In our church, if you don't know how, then you can learn. Learn from one of your life group leaders. Go on a missions project. Take this class, this Tika Saja class, so you can learn how to share the gospel in a way that people out there can understand, and people from different religious backgrounds can actually understand what you're talking about without all the religious jargon and mumbo jumbo, the GBUs and PTLs that we use. God will prepare some. This is the joy that I hope we get to experience. I hope there is no better experience, and we've experienced this a little bit in our church, but I think we should be experiencing this tons more than we do, is there are pre-Christians that come to our life groups. We're praying for them, we're loving them, we're serving them, sharing the gospel with them, having fun with them, laughing with them, becoming their friends. And then one day, Sunday celebration or life group or just randomly or at a retreat, they say, hey guys, I just decided to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Woo! Everybody in that life group celebrates together. You know how amazing that is? Most of you are like, no, Pastor. Let me tell you, let's experience that. Let's experience that. That's what church ought to be doing, making disciples out of lost people, seeing God transform them into a disciple of Jesus Christ, and then passing that baton on to somebody else. That's what church ought to be doing. That's what a mission church does. Let's go on and read the end till the end of verse 12. Starting from verse 8. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. You see something really amazing happen here. As Paul and his team are sharing the gospel to Sergius Paulus, there's one guy who has this undue influence over the governor, over the proconsul. This man, Bar-Jesus or Elymas, his name points to the fact that perhaps by heritage he's a Jew, but probably mixed in with a lot of popular religion and other witchcraft and all this other stuff. So it's like a you know, mixture of all this stuff. And somehow he has this demonic even influence over this governor. And so Paul sees this as an obstacle to the gospel at work in him, and he rebukes this man. The man turns blind, and then it says that the governor believes because he saw this sign and he processed the word of the Lord and he believed in Jesus Christ. Now, two last things as I close out. First is when we engage in evangelism and discipleship, there will be opposition. When we engage in evangelism and discipleship, there will be opposition. Let me tell you, when we do anything that's progress for the kingdom of God, there's resistance from the enemy. I'm thinking about just our retreat that we had 2 weeks ago. I'm no prophet, but what I know for sure is I know that many of you had tough weeks that week. Many of you were challenged. Many of you struggled. And I find this to be the case all the time here. We take, as church, we take two steps forward. Somebody does something, makes a decision that's a really good step forward. They get convicted by something. And then the week after, boom, two steps forward, 1.99 steps back. Two steps forward, 1.99 steps back. You know, what I said last week is true. When we engage in evangelism and discipleship, we put ourselves on the front lines of the spiritual battle. And that is not hyperbole. That is not illustrative language. That is literal language. According to this, according to the Bible, where there is a spiritual realm and Satan is real, and that there are evil forces around us, that we're engaged in an unseen war here that we have to be aware of. Some of us, that's no problem. In Indonesia, there's many people who are really in tune with the spiritual realm. So this kind of stuff doesn't surprise us. And some of us have to deal with it. But I think majority of us have to deal with other stuff that we have to rebuke. I mean, think about what he says here, right? He says, don't think about this as people. I mean, don't go around telling people, you are a son of the devil, right? Don't tell your parents that. Don't tell your friends that. I know you want to tell your boss that, but don't tell them that, okay?
But think about those other things in your life that do the same exact thing. The effect of this person was that he was an enemy of righteousness. He was full of deceit, villainy. He makes crooked straight paths. I mean, think about it. I think some of us, we have to rebuke our computers like this, right? Because of what we see on the internet. You got to say, you twister of straight paths on the internet, get out of here, right? And then turn it off. Because that messes us up more than any demon that's in your face anyways. We have to understand that there's a spiritual fight. And we got to engage in it. Like I said, how do we engage in it? In the Word, in prayer, in worship, in fasting. This is how we get stronger. In community with one another as a mission church. Lastly, and wouldn't it be great if this kind of stuff happened? I mean, this is, basically this is what happens. The Word of God was proclaimed. And what I have to tell you, okay, it is the Word of God. It is Jesus Christ who changes people and who changed this man, Sergius Paulus, okay? What happened was when the man turned blind, when Bar-Jesus or Elymas turned blind, he couldn't see. This was a sign and wonder. This is what in the Bible is called a sign and wonder, right? Now, the sign and wonder is not what converted Sergius Paulus. Look at what it says. It says, for he was astonished at not Elymas turning blind. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The sign was a sign that all that was stated was true. That Jesus really is the one true God and Savior of this universe. It is true. Do you know what signs do? I'm not just talking about like signs like, whoa, sign, but like sign, road sign. You know what signs do? Signs point you to someone, right? Or somewhere, right? So when you see a sign that says exit, Tomang Tol, right? You know where you're going, right? You don't stand by that toll, that sign and say, that is an amazing sign. If you do, you're going to have a lot of people honking at you, okay? You say, wow, that's an informative sign. I'm going where I need to go. Right? Signs just point people to Jesus. Okay? Now, that can be a miraculous sign and wonder. I believe that those things can exist, and they do exist in our world. That people can be healed. People can be freed from evil spirits. People can get prophetic words spoken to them. But I think they're, in many ways, they're overestimated in value. Because people want that. They want the sign. They don't want Jesus oftentimes, right? That's the problem with some movements that we have out there. But what the sign does is it points us to the one who frees us, who cleanses us, who makes us whole again. And those signs can be like, whoa, sign. Or it can be a sign of, I'm serving you. You know, this is what I always tell people. In the book of Acts, you know what's more amazing than people getting healed? What's the most powerful miracle? Is people serving one another with a genuine heart. Because we're so stinking selfish that it has to be a miracle of God for us to be wanting to serve other people. Give of our money. Give of our time. Give of our sweat. And when we do that, it may look normal, like, here you go, here's your welcome to HMCC. But spiritually, it's like, welcome to HMCC, right? They may not react that way. But that's what ministry is. I'm just a sign. Welcome to HMCC. I'm just a sign of Jesus Christ. I want to serve you. I want you to experience Him. I want your hearts and focus to be on Him. You know what another sign is? In life group and in our church, when people truly love one another. That is one of the greatest miracles of all time. That's what Jesus said. By your love, the world will know you are my disciples. That's a sign. It's supernatural. can only be done by God himself. May not be as flashy, but it is definitely more warm and warm and fuzzy. Church, let's be a church that proclaims Jesus Christ. Let's be a church that joyfully, gladly, endlessly points to Jesus Christ in our personal lives as well as a church. Amen? Can we all stand together?